and the food, and the food. Just really enjoyed our time this afternoon, and thank you for being so hospitable to me and my family. If you'll take your Bibles today and turn to 1 John chapter 5, this sermon is kind of the sequel to what I preached this morning. So this morning, we answer the question, what do I need to believe? The gospel. But then there's another question we want to deal with, and that is, how do you know you've believed? How do you know that you've believed? And so today, I want to talk about biblical assurance of salvation from the book of 1 John. Thankfully, there is a book in the Bible that was written for this specific purpose. John wrote his gospel. He says at the end of John's gospel, I've written these things to you so that you may believe in the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name. Well, now we're going to read the reason why John wrote 1 John. So if you'll stand with me, we're going to read 1 John chapter 5, and we're really going to go throughout the whole book, just an overview. But John's thesis statement, his main idea, the reason he wrote this book, is found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And I want to read that for us. And church, this is God's word. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let me read it one more time. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would speak through your word today, and that you would not only encourage, but bring assurance for those who may be struggling in their faith. Father, I pray that you would keep us from the danger of legalism as we study this book, that we would not be tempted to try to live out what we read in our own flesh, but to continue, as we thought about this morning, continue to fix our eyes on Jesus, the only one who can save us. And so, Father, I pray today that you would empower the preaching of your word. I claim the promise of Scripture that your word will not return void, but it will always accomplish the purpose for which it's set forth. Father, help us now with our full bellies, that we would sit with open ears and open hearts and open eyes and open minds to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Growing up, I remember hearing this from several pastors, and I'm sure you've heard something like this too, but it actually caused a lot of doubt for some of my friends and some college students when I was in campus ministry. The preacher gets to the end of the sermon, and he says, "Do you know that you know that you know that you know? If you died today, you'd go to heaven." It's not a bad question, but I counseled this person one time. It was a college student. She came into my office and said she was crying, and I said, "What's wrong with you?" She said, "I heard my pastor this week. He said, do you know that you know that you know that you know?" And I knew that I knew. And I knew that I knew that I knew, but I'm not sure if I know that I know that I know that I know. And she was just really struggling with how do I really know? Do I know that I know? And how do we know that we've truly believed? And I think part of the struggle that we have in that, just from talking to lots of Christians who've struggled with this issue, is that we tend to look at the wrong thing for our assurance. Typically, people look back into the past and they look back to a specific moment and they say, when I prayed to receive Christ, did I really mean it then? Or did I say the right words? Or did I believe the right thing? And was I really sincere? And you see the problem. Our assurance is based on our sincerity or the strength of our faith instead of the of our faith. I would rather have weak faith in a strong Savior than strong faith in a Savior who can't save. Does that make sense? Like it's better for you to have little faith to walk across a bridge that's well built and strong than to have a lot of faith to walk across a bridge made of straw. And our hope, our assurance, comes from looking to Jesus, not inwardly at ourselves. But I've given you a statement at the if you're looking at the handout today. Biblical assurance of salvation does not flow from a past decision or prayer, but from the examination of one's enduring lifestyle in the light of Scripture. And that's why 1 John was written. He wrote these things so that we could examine ourselves to see, am I bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Am I living the life that the Scripture describes that would characterize a Christian? We don't want to deceive ourselves. Now, before we begin, there's a danger. And I want to go ahead and just warn you. We're going to go through 10, and there's more than these in 1 John, but I've picked out 10 tests. 10 tests for you to examine yourself to see if you've truly believed, if you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Here's the danger. The danger is for you to hear these 10 things, and you've got them in front of you, and for you to, if you struggle and you think, well, maybe I'm not living this out perfectly, maybe I'm not doing all this, I need to go try to do better to be a Christian. You see the danger? That's legalism. These 10 points I'm about to give you are not meant for you to then say, well, if I don't live up to this, then I just got to go pull myself up by my bootstraps and try harder. No. The whole point of this is to show you your deep need for Christ and that you can't do any of these things apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not doing these things, and say maybe you find out, you know what, none of this describes me. I'm not even a Christian at all. I have no fruit in my life. The thing you don't need to go do is to leave here and say, okay, step number one, step number two, and try to live this out, become a Christian. That is not what makes us a Christian. What makes you a Christian and what you should do if you find you're lacking in this, and let's be honest, we're all going to be lacking in these things in some way. None of us lives this out perfectly. What we must do is not look inwardly at ourselves, but to turn to Christ, our Savior, and to repent and to continue trusting in Him alone. Because it's in that, in trusting in Christ, it's by His Holy Spirit that He's going to empower us to live these things out. Okay? Does that make sense? I hope I didn't confuse you. This is not a checklist of what you got to do to be a Christian. This is more of an examination to see, am I bearing the fruit of the Spirit because I already am a Christian? Okay? I got to say that 5 different ways to make sure you don't walk out here thinking, I got to go try harder to be for God to love me. No. Okay? But John has written these things so that those who believe, I would assume most of you in here would say you've believed the gospel. He's written this so that you might know you have eternal life. So let's look at these tests, and we're going to take them one by one. And if you look at John chapter 1, verse 7, we'll really begin in verse 5, but let me give you the first one. The evidence that we are born again is that we will live in the light rather than continue to walk in darkness. And that means we'll also enjoy fellowship with other Christians. So let's look at verse 5, 1 John 5. He says, this is the message we have heard from Him, from Jesus, and proclaim to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You're going to notice a lot of ifs in 1 John. So he's saying, if we say one thing, but we live a different way, then what we said is a lie. But look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. John is well known for talking about light and darkness in his writings. Darkness describes unbelief. It describes living in sin. It describes living in deception, living a life that's apart from God. And living in the light is coming to the truth. It's believing in Jesus. Living in the light is living in pursuing holiness and righteousness and trying to live a life that honors God. So Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." But then he says, "He who follows me will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That means for Jesus to be your light, it means you must necessarily turn away from the darkness. You can't continue to live in darkness and claim that you are walking in the light. And so, how do we know if we're living in the light? How do we know if we're walking in darkness? One of the most helpful illustrations I heard about this has to do with a camera. Now, if you wanted to know what I'm really like, now I don't mean how I'm acting right now at church, behaving in front of all you nice folks. If you want to, and you saw all my kids dressed up and nice and came into church, that's not always what we look like, okay? Just go to our hotel room. It looks like a tornado went through there. But if you want to know what I'm really like as a person, and you wanted to catch a glimpse of who I really am, would you rather use a camera or a video? What's really going to characterize me best? Because here's the truth. You could catch me walking out of my house one day, and all of a sudden I trip over a cat, and I don't have a cat, and I don't like cats, but I trip over the cat, and I stub my toe, I rip my pants, and then I slam my thumb into the car door, and I say some word, and then you pop out of the bushes with your camera, click, got him. That preacher's disqualified. I heard what he said. I saw what he did. Now, does that really characterize how I'm living? If you really want to know what I'm like, if you really want to get a better understanding of if I'm walking, because this word walk in the light or walking in darkness, it means that word walk means to walk around. It's your way of life. It's not who you are in a moment of sin or a moment where the flesh just gets in you. It's your overall, this walking around. Where are you walking? If you want to know what I'm like, get the video. Pull it up on your phone and film me and watch what I watch and listen to what I listen to and stay with me for a few months and see how I speak to my wife and how I teach my kids and how I talk to other people and what I look at on my phone and what I listen to. If you want to know what I'm really like, then spend some time with me and see how I spend my money. See how I spend my time when I'm free. See what I'm reading. See what I'm listening to. You're going to get a better view of, is this brother walking in the light or is he walking in darkness? Is he living for God or is he living for himself? And so this isn't meant to be like a one-time thing of, oh, I said a word, I got angry and got stuck at a red light and got caught behind somebody going slow in the fast lane and I got angry. That may be a deeper issue, but that one moment thing doesn't necessarily describe the intention of your life. Are you continuing to walk in the light or are you continuing to walk in darkness? And Jesus says you can't continue to walk in darkness apart from God if you walk in the light. Jesus gives new life. You bring your life into the light. You aren't trying to hide anything from God. And that's going to lead to this second test in verse 9. That when you come into the light, one of the things that happens is that you live in constant confession of your sin. A true believer will live in constant confession of his sin by realizing the weight of the rebellion he has against God. If you look at verse 8, 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's a wonderful promise from Scripture. But what does this word confession mean? Do I have to confess every single thing that I've ever done? Let me just go ahead and tell you, you can't do that. You don't have enough time. I don't have enough time. And we sin in so many ways that we're not even aware of. And so this word confess means to say the same thing as. When I don't know if you do this here at your church, but occasionally at our church we'll bring up something like the Apostles' Creed or our church statement of faith, and it's a confession, and it's something we all say the same thing. We're all in agreement in this one thing that we say together. And when you are confessing your sin, you're not just confessing your sins, you're confessing your sin nature. You've got a heart that's sensitive to your sin. And you understand, like we talked about this morning, you've sinned and deserve God's wrath, and God owes you nothing. And so you have a heart that's bent towards confession. Verse 8 says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. I met a lady in a church once that told me this. She said, Pastor, I want you to know, I haven't sinned in 30 years. I'm like, wow. I thought, ma'am, you've got a little bit of a lying problem, don't you? Just this complete, you know, I haven't done anything wrong. Now, how can you know if someone says they have no sin? It's not just that drastic thing where someone says, I've never sinned. Here's how you can tell. How do you respond when someone else confronts you in something you've done wrong? Do you immediately get defensive and say, who do you think you are? Judge not, lest you be judged. And as Paul Washer likes to say, yes, and twist not Scripture, lest you be like Satan. Right? That's not what that verse means. But when someone confronts you and say, hey, brother, I've just noticed you were short with your wife today, and I'm not trying to meddle. Are you okay? Everything all right? Who do you think you are? You mind your own business. If you get defensive, what you're projecting out is, I have no sin. The heart of a true Christian, even if you didn't do something wrong, when a brother or sister comes to you trying to help and say, listen, I see this in you. I'm concerned about this. Are you okay? Your first response should be, you know what? I am a sinner, and I'm sorry, and if I've done anything wrong, I want to make it right, and let me examine myself, and if I've sinned, I want to repent, and I want to be right with God. You see, there's a promise here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you have a heart that's always saying, I haven't done anything wrong, a heart that never apologizes, I mean, if you've never apologized in your life, there's a deep issue there. And I know there's a lot of marriages where either a husband or a wife, they've never ever heard their spouse apologize or say, I'm sorry. That is not healthy. It's not right. And it shows a heart that may be deceived. Because that's what he says in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The whole point here is that a true Christian is going to be broken over their sin, and they're going to have a knowledge of their sin and a need to be cleansed. Is that you? Does that define you? Are you aware of your need for forgiveness and your need for God's grace in your life? Number three, third test, comes in chapter 2. Let's read chapter 2, verse 3. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. Right, that's John's way of saying, here's how you know that you really know Jesus. Here's how you know you've been born again. By this we know we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Verse 4, whoever says, I know Him, I know the Lord, I'm a Christian, but does not keep His commandments is a what? A liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So I'm combining these two. If you love Christ, you will keep his commandments, and that means you'll have a desire to walk as Jesus walked. Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospel of John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I've had to tell my children this sometimes. Sometimes my children struggled to obey, just like every kid that's ever been born. And I had to do this with my daughter a few weeks ago. She was being a little rebellious, and I told her to, it was something simple, you know, clean your room, pick up your shoes or whatever. And she said, she just didn't do it. And then I asked her, I said, Lydia, do you love me? Yeah, Daddy, I love you. Do you love Daddy? I do love you. If you love Daddy, you'll do what he says. You'll obey Daddy. And I think her mind changed in that moment. She realized, if I really say that I love my dad, I need to do what he says. And the same thing goes for us. There ought to be a desire in our heart to obey the Scriptures. You ought to read. Being a disciple of Jesus is pretty simple. You could really boil it down to two things: hear and obey. Hear the Word and obey the Word. So when you have Bible study, or you get together with a group of men or a group of ladies or people for coffee, and you get around the Bible, a true disciple of Jesus is going to say, you know what, guys? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read this chapter today, and everything Jesus says to do in this chapter, we're going to do it. I know this is not rocket science. This isn't hard, but it's really difficult unless you have the Holy Spirit. You have a desire. I want to obey the Lord. I don't want to do my thing. I want to do God's thing. I want to do it His way. And there's all kinds of commandments all throughout the New Testament that a Christian is just going to desire to do. So the first thing is to believe the gospel. Jesus says, believe in me. Believe. Trust in me. A true Christian is going to want to obey Jesus to believe. But there's over 60 one another passages in the New Testament. Do you know that? There might be like 57, I think. 57 one another passages. Love one another. Encourage one another. Gather with one another. Rebuke one another. Serve one another. Guard one another. All kinds of one another's that you can't do in isolation. You do it in the life of the body of Christ. And true Christians are going to want to serve other people in the church. You're going to have a desire to love others. If someone's sick, you're going to go bring them a meal. If someone's in the hospital, you're going to want to go visit them. If someone's straying from the faith, you're going to want to go talk to them and encourage them. If someone is grieving, you're going to be at their funeral to pray for them and help them. There's just that's going to overflow because Jesus has commanded it. And he says also, this means that you're going to walk as Jesus walked. Well, that's a lot of pressure. Anybody here really want to say you are walking like Jesus walked? I don't think anybody's really bold enough to want to say that. We all, so what does that even mean? How do you walk like Jesus walked? How do you walk like someone who was perfect? Let me explain what I think John means here. I think this ultimately is the desire of our heart. It's our bent. When I was 9 years old, in April of 93, we had a blizzard down in Georgia. Did y'all get the blizzard of 93? Did it snow up here? For those of y'all that are older than me, you'll remember that. We got a lot of snow. And our power was out for a week. And we had a fireplace in our house. And I remember my dad had to go out and cut trees down and cut firewood just for our house to stay heated. And I remember when I was 9 years old, so I was a lot smaller, my dad, he was walking out into the snow to cut these trees, and he made these big snow footprints. And I did what every little boy wants to do. I want to try and put my foot in his, but I was struggling to do it because the snow was like up here to my midsection. It was so high. And so I'm trying to put my foot in my dad's footprints, and I'm making a mess of it. I mean, I'm all over the place. Now, if you were to look at a distance and you saw this grown man walking through the snow, and then you saw this little boy behind him, you would look at that boy, you would have looked at me and said, man, he's trying to follow his dad and he's making a mess of it. He's not even close to stepping where his dad's stepping. But here's what you also would have said. You would have said, but there's no doubt that the greatest desire of that little boy's heart is to walk like his father's walking. You see, the heart is bent towards, I want to live like Jesus lived. Now, you got to realize you're never going to do that perfectly. There was only one perfect man, and he died for our sins. He's the Savior. And so we can't walk just like he walked exactly, because we're going to stumble and we're going to fall. But are you trying to walk in his steps? That just shows the heart of someone who's been born again. Because I'll just tell you, people who are not Christians do not want to walk like Jesus walked. In fact, they want to oppose how Jesus walked and walk in the opposite direction. So let me ask you, are you trying to live like Jesus lived? Do you have a desire to walk like he walked, to obey him, to keep his commandments, to keep his word? If not, if there's no evidence of that, then a red flag ought to go up for you today. But if your heart is bent that way, then there should be assurance that God's done a work in my heart. Because let me just tell you, you would never want to do that on your own. Ever. And that leads to the fourth test. I want to keep this moving today. The fourth test comes from verse 15 of chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. Christians should not love the world's systems, the values, desires, or possessions of the world. Let's read it. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Y'all know what that means? If the love of the Father is not in you, that means you don't know God. You're not born again. You haven't been born from above. And he gives the reason in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to not love the world. Now, what does it mean to love the world? It means don't be worldly. The world has a different way of viewing things. The world has a different philosophy on life. The world has different values than God does. And that's what Jesus accused the Pharisees of in the Gospel of John. He says, you guys are from below, but I'm from above. He's telling them, you're going to die in your sins because you're from below. Your mind is set on worldly things. And this includes lots of things here. He mentions the desires of the flesh. I mean, this can the things that appeal to our sin nature. This could be sexual immorality, pornography. It could be the desire for ungodly pleasure, substance abuse. I mean, there's all kinds of things that would relate to this. He mentions the desires of the eyes. This isn't having just to do with lust, but it could have to do with covetousness, desiring the next big thing, wanting the next big boat or the next nice car and the biggest house in the neighborhood. Always got to have bigger and better. Always trying to make more. We talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It leads people astray. It causes people to stray from the faith. That type of love of money and the love of the world's possessions, all of that stuff will lead you away from Christ. We've got to be careful, because I'll just tell you, worldliness can creep into the church very easily. And there's a lot of worldly people who claim to be Christians, and yet you look at what they post on social media and you listen to their conversations, listen to what they talk about, listen to what they're working for, listen to everything they're doing in their time on weekends, not because they need the extra money, but because they want the nice stuff. They make enough money, but they're willing to work overtime and miss gathering with God's people. It might indicate a love for the world. And then he mentions the pride of life. There's just so many things in life that we seek to make ourselves look better, to make ourselves feel better. And John is warning us that worldliness will send you to hell. Worldliness does not belong in the heart of a Christian. Now, how can you tell? How can you tell what a person loves? I'll tell you, all you got to do is just listen to them talk for about 30 minutes and you'll know what they love. So just ask yourself, think about the conversations you've had over the last week or month. How much of your conversations has been about godly things, things pertaining to the Lord, things pertaining to His Word, things pertaining to Christ and His people? and how much of your conversation and your thoughts and your mind and everything has been on everything to do with this world. So there's a passage that comes to mind that I was just thinking of in Colossians chapter 3. And I know you guys know this passage, but it's worth reading. Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 1, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Just take an inventory of where your money's going and where your time is spent and where your thoughts are. And don't just do it over the last day. I mean, look over the last month or year. Just look at your bank account and see where you're spending your money. And you'll know if you're being worldly or not. Now, I want to be real clear. Just taking all your money and giving it to the church does not make you a Christian. Remember? But a outflow of generosity and a mindfulness of spiritual things is a heart that's been changed by God's grace. And if you're only thinking about worldly things, then that means the red siren ought to go off and say, you know what, I'm so worldly, maybe my mind is not on things above. Number five, keep moving. Number five, this is in chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. Let's go back to verse 18. It'll make sense. Verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So what is the fifth test? True believers will endure faithfully until the end. Your faith will endure. And what does that look like? Well, John says here, your faith endures by continuing to be in fellowship with the local church. And what is a church? A church is where the gospel's preached. It's where God is worshipped. It's where you have baptism and the Lord's Supper, and you have local and world evangelism happening. That's a church where people are covenanted together with godly leadership and biblical preaching and membership and covenanted people who promise to be with each other. And if you forsake that, if you forsake fellowshipping with others and being united with the local church, John says that you went out from them because you never ever belonged. This is one of the hardest teachings, I think. And I don't want to be unkind, but as a pastor, I've just seen it so much. I live in a town, and I'm sure this area is similar. I live in a town where the vast majority of people were baptized. They were probably baptized at a vacation Bible school when they were 8, 9, 10, 11 years old. And the vast majority of those baptized people don't attend a church anywhere on Sunday morning. They're not there. But if you were to go around Calhoun, Georgia and ask, "Are you a Christian?" they would say, "Yes, because a long time ago, I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus in my heart, and I got baptized." "Well, have you been to church in the last 20 years?" "Well, no, church isn't really my thing." You know what John calls a person who will not come and be a part, and who leaves the fellowship and will not be a part? Verse 18, he calls them anti-Christs. People who are against Christ. Because you're against His body. You're against His bride. The local church is the bride of Christ. Could you imagine? I mean, if someone were to come up to me and say, "Brother Josh, I love you, but I just got a problem with your wife. But we're cool." Now, husbands in here, if you're married, if someone said that to you, "I'm good with you, but your wife's the one I got a problem with, but we're still cool." Are we cool? We're not cool, are we? No, we're not cool, because if you got a problem with my bride, you got a problem with me. And for someone to say, "Jesus, we're cool, you and me, but I got a problem with your bride," then you got a problem with Jesus. You got a problem with Him. You're against Jesus. Now, I want to be clear. Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Y'all hear me? I'm going to say it 1,000 times. This is not legalism. But if you're born again, then you're going to desire to be with the people of God and do what Hebrews 10 says, that not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know why you don't miss church? It's so that you can keep encouraging one another because you see the last day drawing near. And you want to make sure that everybody else knows the Lord. And you want them to make sure you know the Lord. And the reason people don't find church attendance and participation important, the reason they don't serve, the reason they don't come, is ultimately because they don't see the day drawing near. It's coming. And Jesus, or John here, is saying that the reason these people went out from us and never came back, it's not because they used to be of us and then they left. He says they never were of us. And so I've tried in our church, and I try to be gracious, but we cannot continue to make excuses for people who say they're Christians but have no desire to be a part of a church. Stop calling them Christians. They're not. John says that they're not. And we pray they come back, and I want them to come back, and we'll gladly welcome them. But as long as they're out, let's not pretend that they're okay with Jesus. Number six. We'll go quicker with these. Number six, in chapter 3, verse 6. Let's read it. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Now, if you read that, you can read that in a very literal way to say, if I still sin, I'm not a Christian anymore. But is that what he says? No. Notice the way he phrases it. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. He's going to say it later. You can't continue to sin. In fact, if you go down just a few verses later in verse 8, or verse 7, really, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God, or no one born again, makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he's unable to keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Again, this is not talking about a one-time sin and you're out, but this is talking about making a practice. So no Christian can continue making a practice of habitual, willful, unrepentant sin and not continue to make growing strides in holiness. So the real big word here we need to think about is struggle. Are you struggling with sin? And if you're struggling with sin, that's a good sign. Unbelievers don't struggle with sin. They love sin. They drink it like it's water. They just sin and they don't even know they're sinning. But a Christian, Christians sin too. But Christians struggle with it. I remember my dad, he did not grow up in the church. He was saved later in his 20s. And that's another story for another day. But he had a foul mouth before he became a Christian. And he said, Josh, when God saved me, my mouth, my foul language immediately stopped. God just took that away. Now, he didn't take a bunch of other stuff away. I'm still wrestling with. But my foul mouth stopped. And he said, I didn't cuss anymore. He said, until one day on Turner McCall in Rome, Georgia, when somebody pulled out in front of me, and to this day, I don't know how they hit me. And I said, all of a sudden, a word came out of my mouth. And he said, immediately, I had to pull over on the side of the road. I was so convicted of my sin. He said, I had never felt that before in my life up until that point. I would cuss with the best of them. He said, the moment that one word came out, I was so convicted. And I think that's the point. He couldn't continue in it. He couldn't keep talking like that. It, it, God put a stop to it. He was convicted. And so you may be struggling with some sin ongoing, and you've been dealing with it, and you've been praying and struggling, and every day you say, God, deliver me from this. And you may have a season where it's good, and then you stumble, and you fall into it again. And you say, God, I don't want to do that anymore. God, please help me. Please help me stop. And God, help me. And you memorize Scripture, and you pray, and you have accountability. And yet, over time, maybe you struggle again, and you repent, and you come back. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. I don't want to do this. You're convicted and you're struggling. That's a sign that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you. He's conforming you. He's not letting you be comfortable in your sinful lifestyle. This is why there's no such thing as a gay Christian. You can't continue living in homosexuality or adultery, for that matter. And you can be a heterosexual and committing adultery. You can't keep doing that and call yourself a Christian. You just can't persist in living that lifestyle and identifying by it, because the Lord changes us and we don't have that anymore. We struggle with it. I don't want to do this anymore. And so the word maybe for you to think about here is not, God is not looking for perfection, but He's looking for progression. Are you progressing? Are you growing? And over time, you may notice by God's grace, the things that I struggled with in my 10 years ago, they're still there, but I don't struggle as much. God has delivered me in a gracious way, and I'm still fighting against sin. And here's the truth. Some of you folks will know this. The longer you become a Christian, the more knowledgeable about your sin. You start learning more about yourself. In my 20s, I thought, well, I got a little bit God needs to deal with. And now I'm in my 30s, and I'm like, I don't know if we're ever going to get through this. And the longer that I pursue the Lord and the closer I get to Him, the more of my sin He keeps revealing. But I remember when I took my first steps, and I was like 9 or 10 months old, and my parents, when I took a step, and you know, my head was like the size of a basketball, and it was twice as big as the rest of my body, like most babies. And my mom and dad, they were there in the living room, and they put me up, and they set me up on my wobbly feet, and I was, and all of a sudden, I just by accident probably stuck my foot out and took a step and then fell and hit the ground. You know what my dad didn't say? My dad didn't look at my mom and say, one step? Is that all? Are you kidding me? One step? We're pilgrims. That must be from the Terhune side, because the pilgrims, we walk. We don't come. I can't believe he fell. Can you believe it? He didn't do that. You know what he did? This was before cell phones. They took out the camera. They're like, hey, look, he's walking. Pick him up again. Let him do it again. You know, like they're let's reel this thing and celebrate. They're celebrating me falling down. And he picked me up to let me fall down again, and over and over and over again. They're just so excited. And I remember we had our first child, John, and I had the same feeling. When he fell, I'm like, that's great. He took a step. And then I picked him up to just do it over and over and over again. And I think sometimes we think God's up in the heavens just looking down at us like, I can't believe he fell again. I can't believe she stumbled. I can't believe he's still struggling with that. No. God, who is, the psalmist says, God, who is man that you are mindful of us? He knows that we are but dust. He knows our frame. He knows our sin nature. That's why he sent Jesus to save us. He knows we can't save ourselves. And I think there's a certain celebration in the Father's eyes when he sees his children being conformed more and more into the image of his Son. He took a step. She took a step. He's growing. She's growing. And there ought to be this ongoing struggle and a desire to be more and more like Jesus. But you can't keep living in sin. All right, I got to hurry. Number 7. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. True believers, he says, will love the brothers. Who are the brothers? These are brothers and sisters in Christ. These are other Christians. Now, obviously, we're called to love our enemies, but specifically, true believers will not only enjoy fellowship with other Christians, but they will also love them. And John says, even to the point of death. If you look at verse 16, Jesus is the example here. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There ought to be a special bond between the brothers and sisters in this church. And I'll just tell you, this church, it reminds me of so much of the church where I pastor. I can just tell walking in here, there's a genuine, God-given, Spirit-filled love for everyone else in this room. I can just tell you love each other. You love eating together. You do it every week together. You love one another. You're back here in the afternoons after eating, and you're here, and you just want to be under God's Word, and you want to be with God's people. That's a sign that the Lord has done a work in your heart. I got people in my church that are closer to me than people in my own family. Y'all got anybody like that? I'm sure some of you may come from families where you're the only Christian. And when y'all have Thanksgiving meals, it's not a bunch of talk about the Bible. It's talk about everything else, and you feel like you're on an island. You can't wait to get back to church next Sunday to be around other Christians. That's the kind of love he's talking about. John's talking in a time when if you claim to be a Christian, you might be arrested. And the only help and the only hope for you is for someone else to come and bring you food and clothing. And if no one did that, you were going to die in the prison. But if someone did come to help you, guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to get arrested. And then there's two of you. And that means that the third person's going to come and bring y'all food and clothing and keep doing it. And if he gets arrested or she gets arrested, you're going to keep doing that until the last member of that church brings food and clothing and takes care of everybody until the last person's put in jail and you sit there and you all die. I'm to the death, I love these people. You love people like that? Because that's how Jesus loved you. That's how Jesus loved us. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to have that same desire. I'd lay down my life for these people. I love these people. Yeah. I've been on an airplane before and met somebody from another country and find out they're a Christian. It's like, bam, they're a live one. You know, we got stuff to talk about. And there's this instant bond, this instant unity that comes from being a fellow brother or sister in Christ that the world knows absolutely nothing about. Do you have a love for God's people? And how does that express itself in your life? Number 8, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" This follows from the last point, but number 8, Christians should have compassion for the poor. And that's demonstrated by sacrificial giving of their own resources. Do you have a desire to help people who don't have as much as you do? Or are you just putting your arms around all your stuff and say, "This is mine"? Well, what a good word we had in our Sunday school class. Talked about the love of money. The way you can tell you don't love money is when someone else has a greater need than you do and you're willing to be open-handed and to give it away. A true Christian is not going to love money. They're going to be open-handed with their resources to help others. Number 9. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 6. Number 9. It says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So there were false teachers in John's day. And John is saying that true Christians will love to hear biblical truth preached. True Christians will love to hear the gospel proclaimed and to hear God's word taught, and they can't get enough of it. Are you eager to hear God's word? Are you eager to hear your pastor preach on a weekly basis? Do you desire it more than anything else? Can you say with David that the law is like honey on your lips? I mean, when you read the Bible, and David's just like, it's just good. He loves it. Is it like milk to you that nurtures your soul? Are you eager? Are you ready to hear God's word on a regular basis? Because I'll tell you, people who aren't Christians are bored with biblical preaching. They get bored with it. Now, I know where I'm at, and I know it's Sunday afternoon, and y'all just ate a big meal. So I'm not talking about y'all right now when I say, there's some people, though, they come in, and every week it's like, they don't want to be here. I'm not talking about they worked overtime and worked late and got in and they're still there. God bless those people. I got men in our church. They work hard and they work late and they still come to church and sometimes they struggle to stay awake. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the person that's just completely disengaged. They don't care. They don't want to hear the word. They're not even interested in it. They just want to be entertained. He says here, whoever knows God listens to us. They listen when we're preaching and they know the truth. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. A true Christian can hear the truth being preached and know that's what the Word says. So do you have a hunger for God's Word? If you do, then that's a good sign that God's done a work in your heart to know the Lord. Number 10, and I'm going to wrap this up from chapter 5. Number 10, or in chapter 4, verse 13, true believers will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that results in proclaiming Jesus as Lord. If you look at verse 13, chapter 4, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Here it is, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. You can't say that Jesus is truly Lord of your life without the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to go into this today, but the Holy Spirit, we were told in John's Gospel, Jesus said the Spirit would convict us of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. The Spirit would confirm in our hearts that we know God. The Spirit guides us in the truth, and the Spirit ultimately glorifies Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, your desire is to draw attention and praise and glory to Jesus in your life. Now, what if we've looked at these tests? What if you've heard this today and you say, this doesn't describe me? Remember, the thing you don't need to go try to do is to try to go clean yourself up and start using this as a checklist and say, okay, I got to do this better, 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 and then maybe God will accept me. That will not give you assurance. That will drive you insane, actually. You're not saved by your performance. You're not saved by what you do. You are saved by what Christ did. Which means that if you find yourself failing in these and there's no evidence, then what you need to do is to remember the message preached earlier that Christ was crucified for your sins. He was raised from the dead, and He will save you if you will repent and turn to Him and trust in Him. And by God's grace, He will give you His Holy Spirit, and He'll start producing this kind of fruit in your life, and you can't force it, and you don't have to. So if you look at John chapter, or 1 John 5, just want to point this out. He says this in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. You go down to verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. So what must you do today? Repent and believe and put all of your trust in Him. It's been about, 11, maybe 12 years now when my grandfather passed away. He was a godly man. He was a deacon in the church where I grew up. And I'll tell you, when someone like that passes away, it has an effect on you. But I remember the night before my grandfather passed away, he was only going to be out alive hours longer. And we went up into the ICU, and my family gathered around, and we were singing hymns. And he couldn't speak. He'd had a stroke. He wasn't able to say anything. He had written one word with his hand. You could barely read it. E-N-O-U-G-H. Enough. He was ready. He was ready to go. I think he'd served the Lord and he knew it was time. And we sat around, and some of the sweetest time my family's ever had was around the deathbed of my grandfather. And I'll never forget the last song that we sung around that room, right before he entered into glory, right before he saw Jesus, grabbed his hand. He couldn't even sing. He couldn't use his mouth. And tears just streamed down his eyes as we started to sing. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I'm an heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Y'all know this? Y'all stand and sing this with me. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior.